I know that this is for some of you one of your favorite stories in the New Testament. And so no pressure there, right? And it's a beautifully crafted story, which is wonderfully told by Luke. We have Cleopas, and we have this unnamed disciple. And that's on purpose, because the unnamed disciple is you and it's me. Luke crafted this amazing story so that we could put ourselves in this post-resurrection encounter. That's the point, that we are meant to be the unnamed disciple. And there is this moment, isn't there, at the end of the encounter where their eyes are opened. They get this, oh, I get it moment. I don't know if you've ever watched maybe a murder mystery or some kind of adventure story or thriller on the television, or you've read a book. And as you've been turning the pages or watching the scenes unfold, you're like, I understand this. I understand all the information that I'm being told, but there's one piece of the puzzle that I just, that hasn't quite slotted in. So I see it, but I don't see it yet. And then, you know, a good storyteller will suddenly drop that moment in, and all the other bits make sense. You understood them before, they weren't unusual, but you were like, oh, I get it now. I get it now. And that's the point of this story. When Jesus, at the end of the encounter, when he breaks the bread and their eyes are opened, it's not that this encounter makes sense. It's the whole life and the whole ministry of Jesus makes complete sense as their eyes were opened. Nothing for them will be the same. That's how incredible this encounter is. Bishop Tom Wright, also a theologian, says that Emmaus Road's story is the Christian life distilled into one encounter. And so when we look at this, what do we see? Well, we see that they walk with Jesus on a road, talking to him. In our lives, we are called as Christians to walk with Jesus, to follow him. That's what being a disciple is about. They learn about him from the scriptures, don't they? It says that he explained everything to them, starting with Moses and the prophets. He explains everything to them. What a Bible study that would have been. That's the kind of podcast that you definitely want to download, isn't it? As Jesus explains the whole scriptures. And crucially, most crucially, their eyes were opened to what he had done through them in the cross and in the resurrection, through the breaking of the bread. We're going to be sharing bread and wine a little bit later. This Last Supper meal that Jesus gave to his first followers and has echoed down through Christian history, so central, so important. And herein lies the challenge of the Emmaus Road. It's possible to walk with Jesus, even to know information about Jesus, to have Jesus himself explain the whole story of the scriptures. So it's possible to be a Christian. It's possible to know a lot about the Bible, but not to see who Jesus truly is. That's the challenge of the Emmaus Road story. This was true for the first disciples, for those people that spent time with Jesus. They were with him, but they didn't fully see him. So, of course, it can possibly be true for us too. We saw it last week with Thomas, and we see it in a different way here as they take this journey along the Emmaus Road. And the thing is, what the Emmaus Road shows us is that we all come with preloaded ideas of who Jesus is. But do we truly see Jesus for who he says he is, and for who he is and what he did? The challenge of the Emmaus Road story is that maybe we come with our own expectations of who Jesus is and what he's about. But are we prepared? Are we truly prepared to receive the crucified and the risen Jesus? And what is that even all about? So we find two disciples walking the Emmaus Road. They are going back home. Emmaus was about a day's journey from Jerusalem. And Luke is keen that we know where they are going. And that's all part of the genius of this story. So tuck that place, that destination, the Emmaus, in the back of your mind just for a moment. They were talking about all that had happened. And Jesus joins them and he walks with them and asks what they're talking about. I love that. He's kind of cheeky. Have you noticed how they respond though? Cleopas, the only named disciple here, answered, We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. Cleopas would have heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of God in his life, talking about the coming of the kingdom and it being through him, this long-awaited promise. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and they proclaimed him as king. He was fulfilling all those long-awaited prophecies, all those expectations that the promised Messiah would bring, who would come and rescue them from oppression and lead them to freedom. That's what Israel were hoping for. It had happened in their history, and they were being oppressed by a Roman superpower, and they were longing for God to come and bring the freedom that he'd promised in the scriptures. But then, we know the story, don't we? We've walked through it during Easter. Jesus is brutally killed by the Romans. He's hung on a cross between two criminals. This is why they are talking about this hope in the past tense, because their Messiah, their long-awaited king, had been killed. And that's not what happened to kings. That's not what happened to Messiah, so he couldn't have been the person that they'd hoped he was. All their expectations in that Good Friday that we talk about were shattered as they saw Jesus hung upon a cross. All that they thought Jesus would do and would go on to do, gone in that moment. That's why they're downcast. That's why they're talking about this hope in the past tense. It's all over. So what else would you do but pack up and go home to Emmaus? Peter had gone back to fishing. These disciples had returned home, probably to get their mum to do their washing. For these guys, it is over. So much so that they are talking with the risen Jesus and they can't even see him. Their hope is so gone that Jesus is in front of them and they can't recognize him. They are kept from recognizing him. They don't see what he is truly about. But for Jesus, the very thing that they thought was a failure was in fact the thing that redeems them and us. And the whole world, in fact. The very thing that they thought was the end was in fact a new beginning. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel. That's what their hope was in. Redemption is a beautiful and broad word, which means to take something tragic and turn it around and transform it into something beautiful. Now, they'd hoped that Jesus would take the tragedy of the oppressive Roman regime and lead possibly a military revolution and overthrow the Romans. But Jesus' his redemption was so much different, so much so that they couldn't see it. The people of Israel had a very specific idea about what redemption looked like. It was deep in their history. The first time this word occurs is in Exodus chapter 6, and it says this, "I am the Lord God, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Remember that Israel were kind of exiled into Egypt. They'd grown up there, and then a new ruler had come that knew nothing of the leadership of Joseph, this wonderful Israelite leader who had helped Israel, and they'd settled there and they'd made a home. But this new Pharaoh turned them into slaves, and they were making bricks for Pharaoh 7 days a week, and they were under an oppressive government, not able to worship, not able to rest, not able to enjoy the freedom that God had given them. But God said he'd heard their prayers, he'd heard their cry for help, and he said, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's the first time redemption is mentioned, taking something tragic, oppression, and turning it around into something beautiful, freedom. This is the type of victory that the disciples were expecting Jesus to enact. A new journey of freedom, a new exodus, defeating not Egypt this time, but Rome. But the Jesus redemption adventure ends in death, not freedom. Have you ever wondered why Luke makes a big deal about where they're going? Says they're going to Emmaus. I even heard people talking about it excitedly today. We're talking about the Emmaus Road today. Do we know what Emmaus is and where it is and what it's about? It's really important in this story. It's not there by accident. To us, it's a destination. But to the first people in the first century who would have heard Emmaus, it was so much more. It's like if I mentioned, does anyone know where Hastings is? Do you know where Hastings is? Yeah? But if I mention Hastings to you, do you think of the destination or do you think of something else? What do you think of when I mention Hastings? It's the seaside, wonderful. 1066, fantastic, well done, John. Everyone's favourite pin number. Don't make that your pin number because it's everyone's favourite. Well, yes, we know it's a destination, but it's actually, as John so wonderfully pointed out, it's so much more, isn't it? It's the Battle of Hastings. It's your primary, secondary school history lesson. You know, the arrow through the eye of, what's his chops? Harold. Yeah, Harold. It didn't happen. The history a graduate here is probably telling me that that didn't actually happen, that it was a fable, but there we go. That's all we remember, isn't it, really? When we think of Hastings, we think of the Battle of Hastings, 1066, arrow through the eye and all of that kind of stuff. When they heard Emmaus, yes, it was a destination just outside of Jerusalem, but it was also an important place where another battle happened. They would have thought exactly what you thought about Hastings, but they would have thought about the Battle of Emmaus, which took place about 150 years before Jesus, and it was against the Syrians. And once again, Israel were being oppressed by a Syrian army that were much bigger and much greater and much more powerful than them. And Judas Maccabee led the people of Israel in this famous Battle of Emmaus. And he roused Israel to look to God for victory, that God, even though they were smaller, even though they were weaker, that God would come through for them and they would win against the Assyrians. And that's exactly what happened. They defeated a much larger army, and Israel won a victory that day and won their freedom back from the Syrian oppressors. It was another Exodus story. So the Battle of Emmaus was so important. Can you see what Luke is trying to do? These two disciples are going back to Emmaus. They're returning to a place where God had won a victory for them. They had just celebrated the Passover, where God had won a victory for them. The Red Sea victory, the Passover victory, the Battle of Emmaus victory. This is how Israel expected the Messiah to redeem them. And this is why the cross to the first disciples was seen as a defeat and not a victory. Because they expected Jesus to defeat evil through a defining blow. And that's not what happened. On Easter Sunday, nobody expected no body to be in the tomb, but they also didn't expect that this would be the way that God would defeat evil. And this is exactly the way that God, through Jesus, has decided to defeat evil and oppression in our world. Not through battle, not through war, but through sacrificial and selfless love. Laying down God himself, laying down his life. That's the kind of redemption that Jesus is involved in. And if we choose to walk the Emmaus Road as this unnamed disciple, we're invited into a relationship with Jesus who is the king of an upside-down kind of kingdom. A Jesus who wins by surrendering, who offers life by giving his own life, who conquers and wins a battle over evil, not through war, but through sacrificial love. It's only in the light of the cross and the resurrection that much of Jesus' teaching before the cross actually makes sense. Listen again to Luke, but further back in chapter 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn and offer the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt for them. Give to anyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And the invitation here is, yes, to walk in this way, yes, to learn this way, but ultimately to receive this kind of way and take it into our own lives. Have you noticed about the story with Emmaus? We think that the most incredible bit is where Jesus talks about the scriptures and unfolds them all. But have you ever noticed that even when he explains the whole scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, they don't see Jesus? They've got all the information from Jesus, but they don't see him. But what needed to happen? They needed to invite him in. So they invite him into their home. He sits there and he takes bread. He breaks it. He gives it to them and offers it to them. When did he last do this? A couple of pages before, at the Last Supper, Jesus does exactly that. He takes the Passover and he sits around the table with his disciples. And this great moment where Moses liberates Israel from Egypt, and he makes it about himself. It's not about Moses. It's not about Judas Maccabee. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. He takes the bread and he takes the wine and he makes it about himself. They're ready for Jesus to march out and crush the Roman army. But what does Jesus make himself about? He makes himself about bread broken open. He makes himself about blood poured out. The only thing that isn't mentioned in the Last Supper story that's mentioned in the Passover story is the lamb. The central part of the Passover story is missing from the Last Supper meal. Why is that? Because they don't need a lamb, because Jesus is the lamb. It's not mentioned by the writers of the gospel because they want us to see that the bread is there, the wine is there, and the lamb is there, not as a sacrificial lamb symbolically given, but as Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one who would defeat evil by dying through the ultimate act of sacrificial love. Jesus doesn't go into battle against the evil and the sin in our world. Jesus allows the sin and the consequences of human history to defeat him on the cross, so he can ultimately defeat it. All the ways that we choose to define good and evil on our own terms, taken into the body of Jesus on the cross. That's the ultimate victory of the cross. And the resurrection says it is true. If there was no resurrection, it wouldn't be true. It would be a failed attempt, but the resurrection says that the cross is a victory. Theologian Tim Mackey helpfully tells us that loving your enemy is really bad advice unless Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then loving your enemy, doing good to those that hate you, makes perfect sense. Because Jesus defeated evil by dying and taking it in, and he rose to new life. So loving your enemy makes perfect sense in the light of the cross and the resurrection. Yes, it's upside down from the rest of the way the world would work, but it makes perfect sense in the economy of God. Because encountering the resurrected Jesus changes everything we thought we knew about God and how life works. We find our life by losing it. We receive life by dying to ourselves and receiving the resurrection life that Jesus offers us. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, as he also taught, which is crazy talk, unless death and resurrection is truly how life works. And we do this by taking in the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection. We literally eat it. We eat it. We take it into our lives. And this is why the Emmaus Road story ultimately leads to this invitation. Will we take in the broken body of Jesus? Will we take in the blood of Jesus poured out for us? Will we take in his upside down kingdom where dying to ourselves ultimately gives us life? And that's the question that the resurrection poses. And that's the invitation to all the unnamed disciples in the whole history of the world since the first ones. That is the invitation to us to walk the Emmaus Road. In the daily moments, big and small, we are invited to create Last Supper tables in the midst of our own lives, to receive the sacrificial love of Jesus in the same way, so that our lives can be broken open, that our lives can be poured out. And as we do this, we see that enemy love makes sense, that giving without expecting anything in return makes sense, that serving and being the last makes sense, that trusting that dying to our own selfishness and ego is in fact the only true way to live. And what does it look like for us to put that kind of table up right in the middle of our very own lives? And that's really the question. The Emmaus Road story doesn't leave us with tidy answers and a nice, neat conclusion. It leaves us with daily questions about what this kind of meal looks like, taken into our own lives and worked out in our families, with our friends, at work, in our neighborhoods. What does sacrificial pouring out our own lives look like when we rub up against the people around us?